Let us turn to the word of the Lord this morning as we find it in the book of Revelation. We have been working our way through this book chapter by chapter, and last week we reflected on the second part of chapter 13 about the beast from the earth. And this morning we're going to read up until chapter 14 verse 5, and the first five verses of chapter 14 form the text for the sermon, and there we have a description of the Lamb and the 144,000. And so we're going to read the context for that. We're going to start chapter 13, verse 1, reading to chapter 14, verse 5. Let us hear the word of God. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were being redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So far the reading of the word of the Lord. Beloved congregation, I don't know if you've noticed, but one of the interesting characteristics of the book of Revelation is its tendency to switch back and forth between earth and heaven. One moment we are on earth, and in many cases, many verses of Revelation so far anyway, while we're on earth, we see great destruction and severe persecutions of the church and people of God. And as we're beholding this destruction and these great persecutions, in the next moment we are transported into heaven and we behold the throne of God and the angels and the saints, and we hear wonderful words of praise and adoration unto God. And you see this pattern throughout the book, and we see it here in our text chapter as well. The words of our text appear immediately after the description of the two beasts in Revelation 13. In that chapter, we learned about the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. The beast from the sea, we saw, represents anti-Christian governments throughout the ages, but especially between the first and second comings of our Lord. The beast from the earth is a companion to the beast from the sea, and he represents false religion and false ideologies that serve to buttress the power and the authority of the beast. And the task of the beast from the earth is to get all men to worship the first beast, the beast from the sea. And both of these terrible beasts receive their authority and their power from the dragon who stands behind them. The dragon, of course, represents the devil himself. So that was chapter 13. And it was dark. It was gloomy. It was a scary chapter. But now we come to chapter 14. And the scene suddenly shifts. We're transported from earth, from the destruction of the two beasts, and the terrible sight of those two beasts, were transported into heaven. And there we see a wonderful sight. It is the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion. What a wonderful, welcome, and refreshing sight this is after the hostile scenes of the two beasts in Revelation 13. We're now ushered into the presence of God Himself before the Lamb on Mount Zion. And this is what we want to turn our attention to with the Lord's help this morning. We're going to look at Revelation 14, 1-5, under the theme, The Lamb on Mount Zion. And we'll consider, first of all, His identity, secondly, His companions, and thirdly, His supremacy. His identity, His companions, and His supremacy. So no sooner does John witness the two beasts attacking the church of Christ on the earth, and he looks away, and he sees in heaven another sight, a more welcome sight. It is the sight of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, this is not the first time that we encounter this Lamb in the book of Revelation. The first time was back in Revelation chapter 5. There too, John was in the throne room of God, and while he was there, he saw a Lamb, he says, as though it had been slain. And this Lamb had, you remember, seven horns and seven eyes, which John says are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. And you remember how that Lamb was the only one that was found worthy to take the scroll out of the hand who sits on the throne and to loosen the seven seals of that throne. Well, now this Lamb suddenly reappears. John sees a Lamb. Now that Lamb, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's clear from our translation, the New King James. One of the features of the New King James is that it capitalizes words, pronouns, adjectives that refer to God. And in this case, you'll notice the word Lamb in Revelation 14, verse 1, is capitalized. And that's telling us there were no capital letters in the original Greek, but the translators of the New King James are indicating by that the reference here is clearly not to some animal, not to some ordinary lamb, but rather to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know this is Christ because remember when Jesus came to John the Baptist, as John was baptizing by the Jordan, that John looked at him and he said, "Behold," you remember what he said, children? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Christ is the Lamb. He's the Lamb that John sees here on Mount Zion. Now, why is the Lord Jesus compared to a lamb? Well, several reasons. First of all, because a lamb was used as a sacrifice in the tabernacle and later the temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. And it was also a sacrifice at the great feast of the Passover. The people would take a lamb and they would smear its blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And this was a picture of Christ. It's a picture of what the Lord Jesus would do for his people. He would go to the cross and he would shed his blood, and by means of the shedding of his blood, his people would be saved. He is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 19, Peter says that believers are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And so he's compared to a lamb because lambs were sacrificed. And that's what Jesus did. He sacrificed. He was sacrificed on the cross for our sins. But secondly, he's compared to a lamb because a lamb is a symbol of innocence. We sometimes use expressions. When we see a child playing by themselves, we sometimes would say something like, well, what a sweet, innocent little lamb. And what do we mean by that? We mean that that child appears to be almost sinless. I know our children are not sinless. Those of us who have young children or grandchildren, we know that for sure. But sometimes children can be so sweet, we compare them to little lambs. Well, that was especially true for the Lord Jesus. Oh, if there ever was a sweet, innocent lamb, it was the Lord Jesus. Remember what Isaiah says about him in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And the fact that Jesus did not open his mouth, that he did not protest the treatment that he was receiving at the end of his life, The fact that he meekly allowed himself to be nailed to the cross reminds us of a lamb who's being led to the slaughter. The lamb doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He just meekly goes with the shepherd, who's even perhaps holding the knife. And he doesn't even realize what's going to happen. He just meekly submits. He's totally innocent, unaware of what's going on. Well, Jesus, of course, was not unaware of what was going on. He knew this was what he had to do in order to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. But in the fact that he did not open his mouth, and the fact that he was willingly led to the cross of Golgotha, reminds us that he is a lamb. Thirdly, a lamb is a weak and vulnerable creature. And we know that when you compare a lamb to other animals that the Lord God has made, there's probably no more defenseless creature than a lamb. A lamb doesn't have sharp horns. A lamb doesn't have poisonous fangs. A lamb doesn't have wings that he can fly, that he can use to fly away in safety. A lamb is basically at the mercy of its predators. It's completely at their mercy. And so the appearance of the Lord Jesus as a lamb, it's quite a contrast, isn't it, to what we read about in Revelation chapter 13. Because in Revelation 13, as we've said, we see these two ferocious beasts, and they're attacking the church and the people of God. And then John looks up to heaven, and instead of seeing a king seated on his throne with his scepter and great power and thunder and lightning coming out of his throne, he sees instead a lamb. What a contrast. How can a weak lamb, helpless lamb, stand against this ferocious dragon and his two beasts? But he does. We'll come back to that under our third point. In fact, this is precisely how God chooses to deal with the dragon and his beasts. Dr. Beakey, in his commentary on Revelation, says this. He says, God chose not to solve the problem of sin by sheer power alone. He might have done that. He could have blasted Satan and all his accomplices out of existence. He could have destroyed the entire world the moment Adam sinned. God could have put down Satan's rebellion by sheer force. But God did not choose to deal with evil that way. Instead, he chose to deal with the dragon and the beasts by means of a weak, innocent lamb. How wondrous is the wisdom of God. This is not at all what we would have expected. We would have expected God to say, well, here's this ferocious dragon and these two great beasts. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to create a bigger dragon and even more ferocious beasts. And they will attack the dragon and his beasts, and they will overcome. But God says, no, I will conquer evil in my way, not using the weapons of carnal warfare, the weapons of the evil one. I will use a weak and helpless lamb. And he did. And through that lamb, he accomplished victory over the dragon and over the beasts. And you know, congregation, this is also how the Lord is pleased to save sinners like you and me. He saves sinners by means of this same lamb. Because the Bible tells us that when we repent of our sins and we look to this lamb and we look to Him as the only hope and ground of our salvation, then God says, I will wash away all of your sins, and I will clothe you in His perfect righteousness, and I will give you an inheritance that will never fade away, and it's all through the Lamb. And John the Baptist understood this, and that's why he said to the people of his time, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you're not a Christian today, if you don't know Christ today, that same message comes to you. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. Don't think that you need something more than just a lamb. There are people who think that way. They think, oh, my sins are so great. I've grieved God so much. I provoked Him to so much wrath. I need more than a lamb. I have to contribute something of myself. I have to perform some good works. I have to be more religious. I have to be more like this, more like that, more holy. And God says, no, all you need is the Lamb. And John says, I looked in heaven, and behold, a Lamb. I ask you this morning, beloved, behold the Lamb. He is the solution to the problem of sin, not just in the world, but the problem of sin in your own heart and in your own life. The problem of sin does not reside within us. It resides in God, in the Lamb of God. And so we must look to Him and Him alone. And so this Lamb is Christ. That's the identity of the Lamb. But you'll notice, as John tells us here in our text chapter, he is not alone because he's accompanied by a great multitude of people. That's our second point, his companions. As John beholds the Lamb, he notices a vast multitude of people. And he even gives us the number of the people. It's a very precise number. It's 144,000. Not 139,999, but 144,000 people. Now, just like the Lamb, we encountered the 144,000 before in our study of Revelation, back in Revelation chapter 7. And there, John tells us about the 12 tribes of Israel and how there were 12,000 people who were sealed from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, totaling 144,000. Now, who are these people? Who are the 144,000? Well, there are some who take this to be a literal number. And among those who take this as a literal number are those who say, and not everybody thinks this, but there are those who say, well, the 144,000 is the number of the martyrs of the early church. And that's what John sees here. He sees the people who were thrown to the lions and burned at the stake during the first century AD. Now, there are other people who say, well, these are actually ethnic Jews who are converted to Christ just before His second coming. And then there are the Jehovah's Witnesses, and probably where most of us are familiar with their view, Jehovah's Witnesses see the 144,000 as people who, believers on this in this life, who were very special, a special anointed class of believers who lived from the time of Christ up until 1935. Now, I don't want to get into why 1935, but that's what they believe, although that number 1935 has shifted here and there. But Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there's really 144,000 people who are in heaven. Everybody else is going to live on the earth. But it's only the 144,000 who are going to live with God in heaven. Those of you who are old enough to know, to remember this, in 1970, you remember there was this man by the name of Hal Lindsey, and he wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. It was a bestseller. in the 1970s. It sold millions upon millions of copies, and many Christians read this book, and they were influenced by this book, and basically this book takes everything in Revelation very literally, and Hal Lindsey came up with some very, very fanciful interpretations and explanations of certain things in the book of Revelation, and I don't want to get into all of that now, but he saw the 144,000 as a group of premillennial preachers, a kind of a bodyguard of Christ, a special elite group of people who will stand on the earth with Jesus on the last day. So there are lots of different interpretations of who the 144,000 are. And that's what happens when you take the numbers in the book of Revelation literally. When you start taking everything in Revelation literally, you're going to run into all kinds of problems. And there's no warrant for taking the numbers literally. Just as there's no warrant for speaking about a beast with 10 heads and so on, no such creature exists. These are representations. These are meant to be understood figuratively, representing certain things. And so the same is true with the numbers in Revelation. This number, 144,000, is a figurative number. It's a symbolic number, and it represents all of the people of God from the beginning of the world until the end of the world. You say, how do I know that? Well, just look at the number 144,000. As I said, it's a very precise number. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. Now, 12, you remember, is the number of tribes of Israel representing the Old Testament church. And the number 12 is also the number of the apostles representing the New Testament church. 1,000 is a large number. It's the product of 10 cubed. And so 1,000 represents wholeness and completeness. So 144,000 represents the full number of the elect of God in their glorified state. And that's confirmed by the descriptions that follow. And John mentions seven things about the 144,000 in the words of our text. He says, first of all, they belong to God. Look at verse 1. They have His Father's name written on their foreheads. Now again, we ought not to take that literally. The people of God are not going to have the name Father actually physically inscribed on their forehead. This is to be understood figuratively. As we saw last week with regard to the mark of the beast, that mark indicates ownership. Now, the people who got the mark of the beast, what that means is they belong to the devil. They worship and serve the devil. And so when John says that we have the name of God, the 144,000 have the name of God written on their foreheads, he's simply saying that they belong to God. God is their Lord. He is their King. They are His property. They belong to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. When they come to know Christ and embrace Him as their Savior, they become adopted into the family of God. God becomes their Father. Christ becomes their elder brother. They belong to Him. And they show that in their lives. Throughout their lives, they show that they belong to God. They live every moment of every day to the glory of God, to the praise of God. And everything that they do and say and think, you can tell that they are Christians, that they belong to God. And how much more so will that be in heaven, where they will be in their glorified state. So they belong to God. They have the name of the Father written on their forehead. Secondly, John says they worship God. He says several things about their worship. He says, first of all, they sing praise to God. They sing praise. And they sing loudly. They don't mumble. They open their mouths wide when they're praising God in song. John describes the sound that they make. In verses 2 and 3, he says, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. Have you ever stood beside the ocean on a windy day and the waves are crashing in on the shore, one after the other? And maybe from your hotel room, you can hear it. Even if your hotel is located quite some ways away from the shoreline, you can hear the crashing of the waves on the shore. Now imagine, just imagine what that sound is like. Just try to conjure that up in your mind for a moment. That's what the singing of the 144,000 sounds like. It's a mighty roar. And John compares it also to the voice of loud thunder. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, asks us to think of Niagara Falls. I don't know how many of you have been to Niagara Falls. We used to live close by Niagara Falls. We visited there quite often, and you can stand there right when the water goes over the edge of the falls, and there's a huge amount of water that flows over Niagara Falls every second of every single day, and it creates this mighty roar. It's fantastic. It's way more entertaining than all of the amusements that you see around in and around Niagara Falls and the city of Niagara Falls. You just stand there, you're in awe of the roar of the mighty Niagara River and the plumes of mist that rise up from the river as the water crashes down on the rocks below. This is what Hendrickson writes. He says, think of mighty Niagara with the sound of an ever-increasing crescendo which reaches a thunderous roar when the waters strike the depths. That is what the new song is like. Whatever is trivial and petty will be absent from it. Yet although it will be majestic, sublime, constant, it will at the same time be the most lovely, sweet, and tender song you have ever heard. The majestic and the tender, the sublime, the lovely are beautifully combined in this new song. Yes, John says they're singing a new song. What is that new song? We find reference to that throughout the Bible, a new song. Well, a new song is an Old Testament expression that refers to a song that is sung in response to some new work of God in the old plan of redemption. And so its newness is not so much the theme. The theme is the same. It's the redemption of God. It's the salvation of God. But the newness is rather in some new aspect of the carrying out of that plan of redemption. That's what a new song is. It's a song based on an old truth. And the hymn writer put it like this: when in scenes of glory I sing the new, new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. So there's something new about that song. But there's also something very old about this song. And this is the song that the saints are singing in heaven with that thunderous roar. And they're singing, John says, with instruments. He heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Harps were often used in temple worship together with other instruments. And they're used also by the saints in heaven. So what we have here is the sound of harp and voice in worship blended. We sing that somewhere, don't we, in our Psalter. And they're singing this before the throne. The reference, of course, is to the throne of God and before the four living creatures. This is a reference to special angels that stand before the throne of God. They're mentioned in chapter 4. And John says that only the 144,000 could sing this song. Why? Why could the angels not join in? Because only the 144,000 understand the meaning of it. And they understand, they've experienced something of it in their hearts and in their lives because they were once sinners. And they were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They know something that the angels don't know. And that's why they're the only ones who can sing it. Thirdly, John says they were the redeemed from the earth. Redemption is an Old Testament concept. It refers to the release of people or property or animals from bondage through the payment of a price. And that's true for believers. Believers are redeemed, not with money, as Peter says, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. His blood was the price of our redemption. You notice they are said to have been redeemed from the earth. And verse 4 says they were redeemed from among men. It doesn't just mean they were human beings, but it means from the earth, from among men. Men, the world, the earth, that's a picture of evil. It's a picture of sin. And what John is saying is they were redeemed from sin and brought into a relationship with God. They are the first fruits to God, John says, and to the Lamb. Now, that word first fruits is also an Old Testament term. The first fruits refers to the portion of the harvest, the first gathering of the harvest that represents the whole harvest. And this is what these people, these 144,000, they're the first fruits. They're the beginning. They represent the whole harvest that is yet to come. And they are pure, John says. Verse 4, they're the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now that part of our text has created a lot of confusion for a lot of people. Some have said, well, this is an argument for celibacy. The Roman Catholic Church has taken it this way, that if you're going to be really devoted to God, you can't get married, and you certainly can't have sexual relations, because there's something evil, something sinful about sexual relations, even within marriage. But this, of course, is not scriptural. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, verse 4, that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. And he's certainly not saying that women are evil, that women are inherently sinful, that they are to have anything to do with a woman is somehow to taint yourself. The Bible presents women in a very positive way, actually. Jesus often spoke to women. You think of the woman at the well. You speak of the Syrophoenician woman. Some of our Lord's closest friends and helpers were women. You think of Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene. Several women had very prominent roles in the Church of Christ. You think of Phoebe and Yodius and Syntyche and Priscilla. John compares the church to a bride that is adorned for her husband. So the Bible's not down on women. The Bible's not misogynistic. John is certainly not misogynistic. So what does he mean? Well, again, we need to take this not literally, but symbolically. The word woman here is a metaphor for sinfulness, for worldliness. So if you jump up to chapter 17 in the book of Revelation, you'll see that Babylon is compared to a woman, a sinful woman, a whore, in fact, the whore of Babylon. And so what John is saying here is that the 144,000 are spiritually pure. Many of them were married in this life. So how could this be referring to marriage or sexual relations within marriage? No, he's just saying that they're spiritually pure. They're not defiled by the world. They're not defiled by the world's values and priorities and way of life, which is, the Bible says, a form of spiritual adultery. They're devoted. They're loyal to Christ, their husband, their Savior. They're presented, as Paul says, as a chaste virgin unto God, completely devoted to Christ. They're also obedient. Verse 4 says they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They live the way He wants them to live. They do the things He wants them to do. They believe the things He wants them to believe. They even go to death if necessary. If He calls them to a martyr's death, they willingly go. And then finally, it says here, they are sinless, verse 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be without fault before the throne of God? Isn't that what every child of God longs for? Isn't this what every believer wants, to be without fault before the throne of God? To have no reason to be nervous or fearful as they stand before God because they're sinless. All their sins have been removed. Well, that's the 144,000. They stand before God completely sinless because they're in their glorified state. Now, this is the 144,000. These are the companions of the Lamb on Mount Zion. The sum total of the elect from the Old and New Testaments. They're there with Him on Mount Zion. And they will live with Him. And they'll reign with Him to all eternity. Let me just ask you two questions by way of application to all of this. The first question is a personal question, and it is this: do you see yourself in this description of the 144,000? You read about these people and what they're like. Is John describing you this morning? Oh yes, of course, I know these people are in their glorified state. They are perfect. They are without sin. We are not. We are still sinners. We still have an old man. We need to contend with that old man every single day. We can't love and worship and serve God the way that we're called to do because the old man is always dragging us down. But the question is, do you know something of these things? Is there something of this description in your life? Is there even, as our catechism says, a small beginning of these things in your life? And then we need to examine ourselves, congregation, in light of the words of our text. If we claim to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that has to show itself in your life. That needs to be manifested concretely in your life. And if it's not, if this description of the 144,000 is the complete opposite of who you are, then your heart's not right before God. You need to be born again. You need to flee to the Savior so that He can change you, that He can give you a new heart and fashion you according to the image of Jesus Christ. You're not fit to be a companion of the Lamb of God because He is holy. Therefore, His companions must also be holy. If you're going to reign and live with Him forever, you've got to be holy like Him. And if there's an evidence of that holiness in your life right now, then something is terribly wrong. And you need to seek the Lord. That's my first question. Do you see yourself in this description? My second question is this: do you look forward to spending an eternity with these people? When you read this description, do you say, man, that's the kind of person I want to be. Those are the kind of people I want to be with forever and ever. You know, we experience something of this very faintly here on earth. The Church of Christ, we confess we believe in the communion of saints. And what we're saying by that is that we see Christ in our fellow brothers and sisters, and we love to be with them. We love to worship with them. We love to visit with them. We love to speak about the things of the Lord with them. And how wonderful that is when you're together with a group of Christians and you're talking about the things of God. How delightful that is. So we experience something of that. But now imagine what this is like in heaven, where everybody is perfect and where you are perfect. And the communion that you experience among each other is absolutely perfect. How wonderful that will be. Is this what you want? Is this what you desire? Spend an eternity with these kinds of people? If it is, then that too needs to show itself in your life, especially in the company that you keep now. What kind of people do you hang out with now? What kind of people do you associate with? What kinds of people are your friends? Are they holy? Like the people in our text? Do they love the Lord? Like the people in our text? Who do you hang out with? What do you talk about when you're together with your friends? What do you think is important? What gives you joy? What gives you pleasure? What kinds of people give you pleasure? My friend, if you're not godly now, and you don't associate with people who are godly and are striving to be more godly, what on earth are you going to do in heaven? I'll tell you one thing, you won't ever get there. But even if you did get there, just theorize for a moment, even if you did get there, you'll be bored to tears. Because there's all these holy people there. And you're standing there and you can't enter in. Because what they're talking about, you don't know anything about. You can't contribute to the conversation. And you see, that begins already now. If the people you hang out with, the people you associate with, and what you talk about with them, if it has nothing to do with God or godliness, there's something seriously wrong with that picture. And it indicates you're not ready. You're not ready for heaven. And so the Lamb stands with his companions. Now, thirdly, very briefly, he's also supreme. You notice our text says Jesus, the Lamb, is on Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion is the hill on which the city of Jerusalem is built. Many believe it's the exact location of the temple. Now, for that reason, some Christians interpret this also literally, and they say that when the Lord Jesus comes again on the last day, he will literally stand on Mount Zion, and the temple is going to be rebuilt, and he's going to take the 144,000, and they're going to battle against the enemies of the church, and there's going to be the Battle of Armageddon, and so on, and Christ is going to emerge the victor from all of that. But again, it's best, congregation, that we interpret this not literally, but figuratively. So what does Mount Zion represent? Well, it represents heaven, very simply. Hebrews 12, verse 22 to 24, the writer of the Hebrews says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." Well, where is that? That's heaven. That's where the believers are. That's where the angels are. And it's called Mount Zion. And so the Lamb of God is on Mount Zion. Not some physical place in Jerusalem, but in heaven. Now, when we understand that what John is telling us is absolutely profound, and he's reminding us of this fact. Here on this earth, we see the dragon and his two beasts. I said I'd come back to that. I do so now. The two beasts, and they're attacking the church and the people of God. And they're relentless in those attacks. And as we saw in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses representing the church will be put to death, and they will be left to die in the streets, and they'll be dead in the streets for 3.5 days. That represents the fact that the church of Christ, before he comes again, there's going to come a point when the church of Christ is almost going to be completely obliterated from the earth. At least you will not be able to witness anymore, not openly at least, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will be effectively dead. Now, while all this is going on, see, this is what you need to see. There is Christ, the Lamb, on Mount Zion. And John says he's standing there on Mount Zion. He's not sitting, But he's standing. Standing is a posture of activity. When I am going to do something, I'm going to stand up. And so the Lord Jesus, as he sees the dragon and the two beasts attacking his church, he stands up in all of his power and authority, and he is going to act. And he's always acted. From the time he ascended up into heaven until the time that he comes again on this earth, he is gathering, as our catechism says, he is gathering, he's defending, and he's preserving his church against all of their enemies. Now that gives us hope. And what John is telling us is that the powers that oppose us are fierce and strong and overwhelming at times, but we have a Lamb in heaven who is on Mount Zion. And he's standing there, and he sees what's happening to his church, and with all the power that he has been given, he will preserve his people. I love what one commentator says. He says, "The Lamb stands majestically on Mount Zion as the victor over all the anti-Christian forces in the world. Thus the saints must take heart and not despair, for they share in the victory of the Lamb." I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Gettysburg. Gettysburg is about that great battle that took place in the American Civil War, and there's this wonderful scene where General John Buford, who commanded the Northern Cavalry, he comes first on the field of battle on Gettysburg, and the Southern troops are just making their way onto the field of battle, and he surveys the ground. He's the first one there. He surveys the ground, and he says, "We've got to hold the high ground. If we don't hold the high ground, we're going to be defeated." And so he, with just a few hundred soldiers, I think it was 3,000 actually, they held this little bit of high ground, and they kept the Confederate forces at bay until the main Union army could arrive. Well, beloved, we have a Savior in heaven who has the high ground. He's kept the high ground, and he still has it today. And we see him standing there on Mount Zion, and therefore we say to the enemy, do your worst. Do what you can. You will not overcome, for he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. God has set his king on his holy hill of Zion, and he shall break them with a rod of iron. He shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And no one and nothing can stand before him. And so the message of our text, beloved, is do not be afraid. Yes, things are getting dark and gloomy. The enemy is strong and powerful, but they are no match for the Lamb of God. He will overcome. And those who trust in him shall also share in his victory. Amen.